Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we consider your teaching now, please warn us where that is needed, and please encourage us where that is needed. In these ways, please challenge and equip us to live as your faithful disciples. In your name we pray. Amen. Be grateful, please, if you could turn in your Bibles back to the passage that we heard first, Luke chapter 11, verse 53, through to chapter 12, verse 12, page 1044. This week coming is the week of the barbecues. We've already heard that on Friday, men at HPC are having a barbecue at Abbott's Wood. On Thursday, Rory and Susie are hosting a barbecue for our 20s and 30s group. Wednesday is the Salt Youth Group barbecue. And tomorrow evening, there'll be a barbecue for the staff team and their families at the vicarage. When the time comes tomorrow for staff and families to part company after our meal, I guess we'll say thank you to David and Kim for their hospitality, for the delicious food that we've enjoyed, for the lovely time that we've spent together. Well, there was none of that, was there, for Jesus and for the Pharisees he'd joined around the meal table. If you were here last week, you'll remember that Jesus had been invited to dinner by a Pharisee. That's chapter 11, verse 37. By the end of the chapter, when Jesus leaves, the atmosphere's electric. The host Pharisee and his friend have been ruthlessly exposed by Jesus for their sham religion and their distortion of the scriptures. They're ferociously angry, verse 53, and the hunt is on. They're waiting to spring a trap, verse 54, determined to catch their prey. There's no attempt to come to terms with Jesus' teaching. There's no pause to consider Jesus' supernatural powers. These religious leaders set out instead to start compiling evidence that will culminate in Jesus' trial and crucifixion. The perceived light of the Pharisees and experts in the law turns out to be deepest darkness. On the one hand, then, some are now fiercely opposed to Jesus. On the other hand, many are falling over themselves, literally, in order to hear his teaching. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us the crowd that had gathered numbered many thousands. These people were quite prepared to trample over each other if only they could get close enough to Jesus to hear what he had to say. Jesus speaks first to his disciples. Whilst others are no doubt listening in, it's his disciples that Jesus particularly wants to take on board the things that he's about to teach. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, says Jesus. Yeast here is a symbol of rot that spreads slowly but penetrates everything. Guard against hypocrisy, says Jesus. How come the disciples need to hear this now? For one thing, by their association with Jesus, they're sure popular. A quick look around confirmed that much. For another, though, they need to be ready for the tsunami of opposition coming Jesus' way and theirs. At the best of times, let alone under pressure, the desire to stay popular leads so easily to hypocrisy. Whose opinion would the disciples value? Would they seek to remain popular with the crowds and thus soften the hard truth of human sinfulness before God, rather like the Pharisees? Or would they fear God, putting him first? That, of course, is the essence of true discipleship. Would they stand up for Jesus even in the midst of intense persecution? As the Bible teacher Leon Morris has put it, the art of being a hypocrite depends on the ability to keep some things concealed. In which case, verses 2 and 3 come as one big blow to the would-be hypocrite. They add considerable force to Jesus' warning to his disciples. Things whispered in the innermost rooms will one day be shouted from the rooftops. Nothing will be kept secret. God knows everything. US Vice President Mike Pence was, you may recall, a vocal critic of Hillary Clinton's private email server setup during last year's presidential campaign. You may also recall that in March this year, it came to light that Pence himself had used a private email address for state business during his 4 years as governor of Indiana. Unsurprisingly, accusations of hypocrisy ensued. What Mike Pence needs, along with the rest of us, of course, is someone with complete power to pardon. Please know that in spite of yesterday's tweets from the White House, that is not the US president. There's surely not one of us who can't relate to the desire to be popular. There's surely not one of us, if we're Christians, who can't relate to the pressure to keep quiet when what's needed is speaking for Jesus. There surely isn't one of us who doesn't need forgiveness for the sin of hypocrisy. Being one thing in public and another in private comes all too naturally, doesn't it? In light of future judgment, we, like the disciples, need to fall on God's mercy. In light of future judgment, we, like the disciples, need to hear and take heed of Jesus' command to fear God. And that leads us to the heart of our passage, verses 4 to 7. It leads us to the first of two big points this evening. First big point, don't fear others, fear God. There are two kinds of fear in verses 4 to 7, which lead to two diametrically opposed ways to live. First, Jesus speaks negatively about the fear of others. Verse 4, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. And again, in verse 7, don't be afraid. Second, Jesus speaks positively about the fear of God. Verse 5, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, it's because of Jesus' love for his followers that he speaks so plainly. Look how he addresses them in verse 4. My friends. What a privilege the disciples have to be called Jesus' friends. Fearing others will make us most afraid of losing our lives. The temptation for the disciples would be to fear the religious leaders and what they might do to them. The result would be double-mindedness and even denial, as we'll see in just a moment. Fearing God, in contrast, will make us most afraid of losing his favour. For the disciples, this right fear of God would lead them to trust him and to remain faithful. Please don't think that the fear of God amounts to terror. God is a God of amazing love and infinite care. Just look at the next couple of verses. Verse 6. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Sparrows were the cheapest thing sold in the ancient market. In Jesus' day, they normally sold at 2 for a penny. We know that from Matthew chapter 10. Here in Luke, it seems that a bulk buy discount applies. 5 for the price of 4. Even the valueless 5th sparrow tossed in to make the deal is not forgotten by God. And verse 7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Some of us have more hair than others. And some of us have less hair than we used to. None of us, though, knows just how many hairs there are on our heads. In his detailed care of us, God does. The disciples need not fear others. After all, they're worth more than many sparrows. Yes, fearing God involves awe for his power. Fearing God also involves faith in his care. The disciples need to be prepared. Standing up for God will mean opposition. But they can also be assured. God is aware of their situation, no matter how bad it gets. What we've seen so far is very relevant to us. The attitude of Western culture to the Christian faith is fast turning from apathy to hostility. Lillian Liddell was a marriage registrar at Islington Borough Council. She was forced out of her job because of her Christian beliefs about marriage and her conscientious objection to same-sex civil partnerships. The case divided judges and ended up at the European Court of Human Rights. She finally lost her appeal in 2013. Cases like Lillian's are, it seems, the tip of an iceberg. A recent survey of 12,000 ordinary Christians in the UK has shown that 50% have personally experienced prejudice because they're Christian. And that jumps to 70% among 15 to 19-year-olds. 67% say that they're unable to be open about their faith in the workplace. 80% believe Christianity is not given equal respect with other faiths and worldviews. 93% feel Christianity is being marginalised. In a climate of growing hostility to Christian truth, we'll need to take the long view. The present is not the only consideration. The future is far more significant. Others may kill the body, but that's all they can do. This world's not the ultimate reality. In the words of one Bible commentator, there's no reason to fear human beings. For not even the worst that persecutors can devise can take place without God's knowledge and care for his people. Elsewhere in the world, of course, persecution of our brothers and sisters in Christ is such that many do face the possibility of being killed for their faith. Think back to Easter Sunday, when a bomb detonated in Lahore killed at least 69 Christians. Only just over a week ago, in an area that's generally safe for Christians, Punjab pastor Sultan Masir was shot and killed in front of the church building where his congregation meet. Christians are being killed for their faith in more countries than ever before. Yet in these dark times, the church is growing. God is utterly sovereign. He always has been, and he always will be. Human authority turns out to be no authority at all. don't fear others, fear God. That bigger fear, the fear of God, will always deliver from the smaller one, the fear of others. Second and final big point. Acknowledge Jesus, don't disown him. We're looking now at verses 8 to 12. The truths of verses 8 and 9 are stark. Jesus tells his disciples, those who acknowledge me, I, the Son of Man, will acknowledge. By contrast, says Jesus, those who disown me will be disowned. There's a day to come when, in the heavenly court, Jesus will declare his allegiance to all those who've declared their allegiance to him. These people will stand, accepted for eternity, in the kingdom of the Son of Man, which will never be destroyed. There could be no greater encouragement than that. Others, though, refuse to number themselves among Jesus' followers. When these people stand in the heavenly court, their choice will be confirmed. There could be no greater warning than that. Verse 10 is difficult. Let's read it again, for starters. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there are different ideas about what's meant by blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Probably the best explanation is that it means the persistent rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Jesus. If we rewind through Luke's Gospel back to chapter 10, verse 16, we find that those who reject the Son also reject the Father. We know from elsewhere, namely John chapter 16, that the Spirit's ministry is to bring glory to Jesus by testifying constantly to him. In this way, those who reject the Spirit also reject the Son. Hang in there. Speaking a word against the Son of Man is a specific act of rejection, and as such, it's a forgivable sin. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable precisely because it's the ongoing, ultimately permanent rejection of God's salvation in Jesus. It might help to think of Paul, or Saul, as he was. Saul spoke against the Son of Man, but he ended up not rejecting the Spirit's call to believe in Jesus. Each person's decision about the testimony of the Spirit is the key issue for Jesus. It's worth saying that if you're anxious that you've committed the unforgivable sin, blaspheming against the Spirit, then almost certainly you haven't done so. That much can be established by the fact that you're thinking about it. People who blaspheme the Spirit have no concern about displeasing God. It's a terrible thought that it's possible to resist Jesus' claim so resolutely that in the end it's impossible to be forgiven. In the sobering words of the Bible teacher Michael Wilcox, the man who is determined to go to hell will certainly get there. Before someone in the crowd interrupts, Jesus has one more word for his disciples. Verses 11 and 12. When you're brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Our reading from Luke's second volume, the Acts of the Apostles, shows this promise of Jesus being fulfilled. Peter and John are brought before the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law. Then we're specifically told that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit before he begins to speak. As we'd expect, he testifies about Jesus. A few chapters further on, and it's the turn of Stephen. Again, we're specifically told that Stephen speaks by the Spirit. His whopper of a speech before the Sanhedrin culminates in this challenge. Just listen. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. This follower of the righteous one was soon to be murdered himself, as they gnashed their teeth at him, rushed at him, and stoned him. First, though, we're told that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. The Son of Man was there, ready to welcome Stephen into his everlasting dominion. What a wonderful picture of the way that Christ accepts those who confess him. And what a remarkable thing that that should include Saul, who was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. In 1521, Martin Luther, the Protestant reformer, stood before the Diet at Worms. John Eck, the Archbishop of Trier, asked him, "Do you recant of the heresies in your writings?" Luther's reply included these words: "Of this, Christ said, 'He who denies me before men, him will I deny before the Father. I beg you, give me time to think it over.'" The next day, Luther was asked again, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" Luther concluded his response with these words: "I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Luther's massive fear of God freed him from the smaller fear of others. What then are we to do when we find ourselves under pressure for righteousness' sake? Whether in the workplace, or the family, the neighbourhood, or the school. Negatively, we're not to fear. Positively, we're to depend on the Holy Spirit. The outcome of such situations doesn't depend on us and our abilities, but on God and his sovereign will. The Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak. Through those words, there'll be a supernatural witness to the Lord Jesus Christ as sovereign King of the universe. That moment when the most important penny ever dropped for Peter is recorded back in Luke 9. "What about you?" asked Jesus. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Fast forward past this evening's passage to chapter 12, verse 41, and we find Peter asking Jesus a question. Jesus has just told a parable about men waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet. He concludes, "You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him." And now Peter's question, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone?" Jesus' answer appears to be something like, "Yes." To paraphrase, "It'll be good for the faithful servant when the master returns. But for the one who beats the other servant, eats and gets drunk, the master will return when he's not expected. It'll be very bad for that servant. Why? Because the master will cut him into pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. If, as those who number ourselves among the believers, we're tempted to skip past the warning we've seen not to disown Jesus, assuming it can't apply to us, we'd better pay careful attention. Jesus seems to want those who've already confessed him as the Christ to make absolutely certain that they go on confessing him as the Christ. We're to acknowledge Jesus and to keep on acknowledging him. Only then will we be ready for his return. We saw before how the Pharisees wanted to catch Jesus in something he might say. In one sense, Jesus has caught the Pharisees. In what Jesus has gone on to teach, the separation between those who acknowledge him and those who disown him couldn't be more clear. Their eternal futures couldn't be more different. If you're listening this evening as someone who hasn't yet confessed Christ, let me plead with you, don't delay. Jesus preached with such urgency because the stakes are so high. Acknowledge Jesus. Don't disown him. In the light of future judgment, don't fear others, but God. Acknowledge Jesus and keep on acknowledging him.